you just the section out of Romans 2, verses 14 to 16. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day of Jesus, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ. And all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. Heavenly Father, enlighten our minds and our hearts. Help us to take your word to heart this morning, to apply it to life, to be eager to grow in Christian life and service. Help us, Lord, for so often we live in our own power, but we want to live by the power of the Spirit with a conscience that's clean. And all God's people said, amen. Leo Tolstoy is one of the few nonfiction or fiction authors that I read. I love Tolstoy's work. And Tolstoy writes this or said this, I can't remember where it came from, but I had it penned somewhere because it was important to me. He says, the antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways. You can change your life or you can change your conscience. Right? The antagonism between how we live life, right, that internal part of the spirit, right, an internal part of our life, the conscience, sometimes it convicts us and sometimes it sets us free. And when we find it convicting us, we have a choice, he says. Either change the way you're living or change the conscience within you. Recently, I finished reading an excellent book on conscience. This book called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, Loving Those Who Differ. If you want to read a book about conscience, this has got to be one of the best books that I've ever run across on this topic. And I think it's an important thing for us to reflect on this morning in light of a profession, in light of just general Christian living, right? How do we grow in our conscience and how do we grow in our ability to train it and understand what it is as it works in trying to guide us through life? And so I want to just begin with a series of questions that we're going to work our way through today. And the first question is this: what is the conscience? What is the conscience? The foremost theological lexicon or dictionary that helps us to work through these terms defines conscience this way: that inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. That inward attentiveness to obligation, right? That thing, right? We've all had that kind of pressing thing in you that's like, oh, I have to do this, or I better not do that. Right? Or I've done it, and then there's this like abiding guilt or this sense of I'm set free. I know that I just did what I did was well. Right? That's conscience. Conscience is part of us. It's the part of us that lets us know when something's wrong or something we think is wrong that we're doing. It's that part of us that lets us know when something's right or something that we think is right that we've done. The conscience condemns us, and it acquits us based on what we think is right and wrong. It's not identical to what we know. It's not identical with the Holy Spirit within us or outside of us. It's not even identical with what we've been taught is right and wrong, but it's informed by all three. Right? Our knowledge, the spirit, and the cultural things that have taught us shape our conscience so that we have this internal compass saying, well done, or bad job. Right? It's this internal part of us informed by all three of those. And I want you to hold on to that because that's important, right? That the conscience isn't this separate thing, right? But that it's formed by knowledge, it's informed by the spirit, and it's informed by our cultural upbringing. All of that goes into that internal compass that we have, which is why it can be shaped and formed and reformed as it needs to as life goes on. Now, I read that passage out of Romans chapter 2 about Gentiles and the law of God and the conscience acquitting them and condemning them until the day of Christ. I want to just rehearse the argument that Paul's making for you. He's saying Gentiles don't have the law of God. They didn't have the Torah. They didn't have the five books of Moses. They didn't have the Ten Commandments in front of them. It wasn't given to them. It had been given to the Jews. But they inherently do the things that the law requires. Right? The law requires two things, Jesus summed up, right? To love God, right? Be a worshiper, and to love others. And Paul is saying Gentiles inherently do those kinds of things, right? They get it wrong, but they inherently are involved in worship of divine things, and they inherently are involved in trying to love others. And as they engage in those things, they become their own law, that there is a divine being that should be worshipped. They just don't know who it is yet. And that there are people that should be loved, but they don't always love well. And because of this internal faculty that's in them, because they inherently know what's right and wrong, because it's been shaped and formed and put into them, then they're able to distinguish right and wrong. And the conscience draws up the thoughts of people and lets them know, well done or not well done. Right? That the conscience does all of that. And Paul goes on to say that the conscience is so powerful that even on the day of Christ, when he comes back, he's going to look to the conscience as one of the things as he judges people. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, he's going to look at your conscience and say, did you act according to what your conscience dictated? That's a pretty powerful declaration, isn't it? It's a pretty powerful thing to think that that internal siren, right, that sounds off sometimes and we ignore it, is going to testify against us. Or that internal siren that sounds off and we pay attention to it is going to stand up for us and say, they did what they knew was right. But that begs my second question this morning. And the question is, just because our conscience tells us something's right or wrong, does that make it right or wrong? Just because the siren is sounding, does that mean it's sounding well? Or just because the siren isn't sounding, does that mean that we're off the hook? Absolutely not. Right? Listen to Paul. Paul is addressing the Sanhedrin. It's been arrested, right? He's standing before the Roman tribunal, and the Sanhedrin is all there accusing him. And listen to what Paul says to them. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And then in the next chapter of Acts, as he's standing before Felix, he says this, "I have taken pains to have a clear conscience towards God and man." Now, who knows anything about Paul's life? This is a guy who stood there approving of the stoning of Stephen. This is a guy who arrested people and hauled them off to prison. And he has the gall to say, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience." Like, I've done exactly what my conscience declared was right and was wrong all the way through. It's a remarkable statement to make. Absolutely remarkable statement. As a Christian, the end of life, he's looking back over all of his life and he's saying, "I did exactly what my conscience dictated all the way along. I'm clear. I'm free." It doesn't mean that Paul didn't sin in the past. It doesn't mean that Paul wasn't repentant for the things he had done. What I think he's saying is that every action that he undertook in life, every action, including the stoning of Stephen, and the arresting of other Christians, was done because he believed he was doing the right thing and that he acted in accordance with what his conscience demanded he do. And so he could say, "I have a clean conscience. My conscience told me that this was the right thing to do, and so I acted. My conscience told me this was the wrong thing to do, and so I refrained." Now, from that, it should be pretty evident that the conscience can get messed up. It can be out of whack. And that's because not everything the conscience tells us is okay, and not everything the conscience tells us is wrong. Because remember, there's three actors, right? The knowledge that we have, the Holy Spirit that's influencing us and forming us, and the culture in which we live. And all three of those play in to the conscience. Let me give you an example. On January 9th, 1997, some of you will remember this, Miami, a Brinks armored truck was driving down the road and it wrecked. And the back end was strewn open and gobs of money rolled out. And some of it was raining down over the overpass and people gathered in mass, right, to collect all the... This has happened multiple times in recent history, but this is one of them, right? People were raining in mass. The police estimate there were over 100 people who helped themselves that day to a little bit of dough. One man who must have had a strong Calvinist upbringing and a huge amount of belief in the sovereignty of God says this: the Lord was willing for it to happen here. There's a lot of poverty here. This is a miracle. Another comments, which is more moral? To return the money and leave your children impoverished, or maybe to send them to college and enrich the family for generations? Right, as they were helping themselves that day. Both of those folks would have gone home with a clear conscience, right? They thought that what they were doing was acceptable, at least as far as their words were declaring, right? I don't know what's going on inside, but as far as their words are declaring, they're declaring, I have a clear conscience, right? God has rained this money down on me today, and so this is his way of providing. Thankfully, there's other people, like 11-year-old Herbert Tarvin. On his way to school, he happened to be passing by and he picked up 85 cents. And when he got to school that morning, he told his teacher what had happened. And through a little conversation, he realized he needed to go to the police officers that afternoon. And so he went, and this is what he said: I knew that it was wrong for me to keep anything. And I knew if I kept it, I would have been stealing. Right? The conscience was at work, through another person shaping and forming, helping him to understand right and wrong. Or there was Manny Rodriguez, who's a firefighter who showed up on the scene and was helping to make sure that everybody was okay, collected a bag with $330,000 in it to try and keep it away from all the other crazy riffraff. And he says this: people were almost killed that day. And people are calling it a blessing from God? That wasn't a blessing. It was a test. The rich, the poor, the middle class, everybody needs a conscience. Right? The conscience can be formed well or poorly. It can justify the things we do. It can excuse the things we do. It can convict us of the things we do. Simply because your conscience says it's okay doesn't make it okay, and simply because it's wrong doesn't make it wrong. In our own history, right, the Christian Reformed Church, it wasn't very long ago, and some of you sitting here will remember, that if you went to a movie, if you went to a dance, if you played cards, bad things were coming down on you, right? And how many people engaged in those things and hid them? Because they didn't have clean conscience, right? The culture around them had informed them and shaped them, and they knew that if they let it out, there was something there that, it's not right. And so they had to hide it, and they had to suppress the conscience. They had to put it away. But that doesn't mean that playing cards, dancing, or going to movies was wrong. The culture, again, had formed and shaped something into people so that they felt guilt when they engaged in those things. Or consider this: you're walking through a field and you decide that you're hungry, and so you pluck somebody else's corn. Jay has a field of corn that he grows every year. Some of you are invited out to go pick it. Some of you aren't invited out to go pick it. But you go pick it anyways, right? Do you feel guilt about that? Why do you feel guilt about doing something that Jesus actually records as he did himself? Right? Do you remember that story? Jesus walking through the grain fields and he plucks the heads of the wheat grains and he eats it with his disciples, and the Pharisees ask him, why are you doing what's unlawful? And he's like, this is okay. Like, it's okay for me to engage and eat the grain. So why would you feel guilty if you walked over to anybody's field? Maybe it's not Jay's field. Maybe it's somebody else's field on the side of the road and you plucked an ear of corn. Why would you feel guilty about doing something that Jesus himself did in Scripture? Because your conscience has been formed by culture. And it's been formed to understand that in our culture, property rights are really important. And private property rights are enshrined in so many ways, from trespassing laws to extended perceptions of what stealing is. And all of those things come into play so that your conscience, if you stop by the side of the road and pulled somebody else's ear of corn, says, thief. So, when we find ourselves in life, we have to wrestle with those questions of conscience. Which things are coming from culture? Which things are coming from Scripture? Which things are coming from the Holy Spirit? And how do we shape and form our conscience so that as we grow up in the faith, we become mature, free people? That leads us to the third question. How do we calibrate our conscience then? If it's informed by all of those things, how do we calibrate our conscience so that as we grow, we have a conscience that's attuned to the way God wants us to think, and we have an internal bearing that's attuned to the way God wants us to sound the siren and not according to everything else? Well, first, we need to know the truth, right? The truth will set you free, Scripture says. The truth will form and shape your conscience. And so you need to know the truth, but you need to know two kinds of truth as a Christian. You need to know the truth of the Word, the truth that's in Scripture, the truth that comes out of the Bible, right? Do your best, Paul tells Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Right, so we need to be students of the Word. We need to be studying the Scripture. We need to be immersed in it. We need to know who God is, who humanity is, how he's made us, the various ways that the Word gets twisted and contorted so that it's not teaching what it was intended to teach, but it's teaching other things that it was never intended to do. We need to understand all of those things through the Word. And if we focus on understanding those big macro things, it'll make understanding the nuanced places of life a lot easier. But we also need to know the truth that's outside of Scripture. Right? There's a lot of things that Scripture doesn't address. It's a wonderful book, and it's a wonderful message from God, and it teaches us how to be saved. But it doesn't tell us about bioethics. It doesn't teach us about how computers work or don't work. It doesn't teach us about contraceptive uses. It doesn't teach us lots of things out there that the conscience has to make decisions about. And so we need to understand truth that's in the Word, but we also need to understand truth that's taught from economic perspectives, truth that's taught from psychological perspectives, truth that's taught from biologic perspectives. We need to understand all sorts of truth that's out there because all truth belongs to God. And we need to bring those things together in a way that they unify, that they make sense. For example, right? We're going to use contraception because we're there. If you were trying to make that decision so that your conscience knows whether you're free or not, you need to understand that God's a God of life. Right? You need to understand that God knits people together in their mother's womb. You need to understand all these things about the love that God has for people and his hatred of death. But that doesn't tell you whether any particular method is acceptable, does it? Because then you need to understand something about the particulars of the method that you're exploring using so that you know how it works to know how the two come together, whether you have a clean conscience or whether you have a broken conscience based on the choices that you make. Or think about going back to that picking grain in the field, right? When we lived in Zambia, the general way of living for people was that if you were in Bunda and you needed something, you went into somebody else's house and you took what you needed. That was just the way of life. And if you're wandering through somebody's field and you're hungry, you reach out and you take what you need and you eat it. Now, for me, that was horrendously difficult. Right? I never could bring myself to just reach out to somebody else's field and pluck something or take a piece of fruit off of their tree because of my cultural upbringing. Right? So I needed to understand the truth of that culture, and I needed to live in it long enough that its cultural truth could permeate and meld with scriptural truth so that I could get to a point where I would be free to live like a Zambian among Zambians. And be free to come home to America and realize that I can't go into your yard and take off of your tree so that I could live here, right? Neither one of them's right or wrong. They're informed by culture, but your culture will affect your conscience. So when you want to wrestle with your conscience, when you want to form your conscience, here's a series of questions that I think will be helpful to think through. The first is, am I fully persuaded that it's right? Am I persuaded that it's right? The deepest part of my being, and this comes out of Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He goes on in verse 23 to say, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because eating's not from faith. For whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Right? So as you're wrestling and you're trying to see and help your conscience be recalibrated, ask yourself, am I fully persuaded that what I'm about to do is right and that it's in accord with the Word of God? And then ask yourself, can I do what I'm about to do as unto the Lord? Can I do it so that God gets the glory? For me, as long as I lived in Africa, like I said, I could never reach out and take somebody else's mango off their tree. I would never have been able. I was persuaded in my mind from the study of Scripture that it was right, that it was okay. Jesus had done this. I should be able to do this. But I couldn't reach out and take that mango off the tree for the glory of the Lord. I felt like I was stealing still. So can I do it unto the Lord? Can I do it without being a stumbling block to my brother or sister? Let us not pass judgment, Paul says, on one another any longer, but rather let us decide never to put a stumbling block in another's way. Right? Are the things that we want to engage in or not engage in, are they going to cause people to stumble? And just because our conscience may be clear, if it causes somebody to stumble, we need to recalibrate our conscience. It needs to be refined a little bit. Does it bring peace? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, and peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable and approved by him. So as the things that our conscience is telling us, do they bring peace to the world or do they take peace from it? Does it edify my brother or sister? Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, Paul says. As we're recalibrating our conscience, as we're wrestling with whether something's good or bad, if we can say, yes, it edifies my brother, along with all those other things, then we should be work at retraining our conscience. Is it profitable? Or does it enslave me? All things are lawful, Paul says, but not everything's beneficial. So does it free us? And does it bring glory to God? For everything we do, whether we eat or drink, should be done to the glory of the Lord. If we let those questions reshape the places where we're struggling in life, we'll be recalibrating our conscience so that it aligns with the way that God wants us to think and be and live and do. So what happens when my conscience says something's okay and your conscience says it's not okay? Then what do? Well, this is where Scripture says, love one another. Be charitable. Be gracious to one another. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that great love chapter, says we can do all these things, but if we don't have love for one another, we're just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. So when our consciences disagree about something, we should go back to all those questions and see if maybe we're off base. We're tempted to go back to all those questions so we can show that they're off base. But Scripture calls us to keep quiet. It's not your job to judge your brother. It's your job to judge yourself. Romans 14:22. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating's not from faith. For whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, for his building up. Right, so be charitable and be quiet when your conscience is different than somebody else's. Let God do his work, not you. We do all of this because our goal is Christian freedom, right? Our goal is that we could be free to love people the way God has loved us. So my last question for you, what does all this have to do with Jesus? What does it all have to do with Jesus? Your conscience and everything we've talked about, shaping and forming it. What does it have to do with Christ? Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14 say this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God? None of us will ever be able to say, probably like Paul did, I have a clean conscience. Everything I've done throughout life, I never violated that internal siren. If that's true, that we don't have the ability to say that, then we need our conscience purified, don't we? Because our consciences are defiled, because they're uncalibrated, because they're broken, we need a Savior who can train us and shape us. We need one who can reset our conscience, and that one is Jesus. Right? He's the one who comes and he resets the conscience. So rejoice that he's the one who purifies. Rejoice that he's the one who strengthens your weak conscience. He does it by teaching you truth, by sending his Holy Spirit to dwell with you, by giving you a gospel culture in the church to learn what it means to live life for the glory of God. Rejoice that he heals the wounded conscience. Right? There are things that you've done in your life that you knew were wrong, but you saw other Christians doing them around you. That's all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the wounded conscience. You went about sinning against something you knew to be wrong because you thought it was okay because others were doing it. And Christ comes and heals the wounded conscience. And he binds it up and he brings you to maturity. Rejoice. Rejoice that Christ enlivens the seared conscience. See, some of us have sinned against our conscience so long that we don't even hear the siren anymore. It doesn't even make sense to us when we're sinning. And the Scripture says that Christ comes back in and he enlivens the hard and the dead and the broken. So rejoice, because one, at some time in life, that was you before you came back to life. Christ enlivened you, and he made you again able to hear the word of God, to be trained and formed so that you could become somebody who has a clean conscience and a pure conscience. We really do have an amazing Savior, an absolutely amazing Savior who sets us free and makes us whole, who works from the inside out. And one of the ways he does that is through our conscience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, continue to shape us and form us and enliven us, we beg you. Because left to ourself, left to our culture, we would be a broken, broken people. But pour more of your Spirit upon us. Give us more examples of godly men and women who can shape us to be a loving people and a quiet people. And Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus and the work he does to cleanse our conscience so that we can serve you, the living God. And all God's people said, amen.
Let's go ahead and stand as we respond with singing.